Please take your Bibles, if you will, your Bible, if you will, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. As we've been learning, the Apostle Paul is in prison, awaiting his impending death. He is writing what will be his final letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy has been placed in Ephesus by Paul to strengthen the faltering church there. They had ministered there together. Paul had planted and pastored that church. He then left to minister in other places, leaving Timothy to provide some biblical leadership there. The problem is that Timothy has been struggling to carry out his ministry as Paul would have, and for that matter, Titus, his other son in the faith, would have. And so Paul is writing to Timothy a second time in an attempt to encourage and admonish him to do what God has called him and gifted him to do. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul's instructions were clear. The church in Ephesus had begun to elevate the wrong leaders and follow unbiblical teaching. They had allowed factions and division in the church. False doctrine had crept its way into the church. And so Paul tells Timothy to put things back in biblical order. Clean it up. Put things back in order. Well, as Timothy went about doing that, he faced some immense opposition, which caused him to lose his confidence because he began to focus more on his difficult circumstances than his Creator. I know as a PK, as a pastor's kid, I can remember my father losing his confidence after many in the church had treated him in an unrighteous manner. It was not uncommon in those days for a church of that type to have what they called an annual business meeting in which they would give the pastor a vote of confidence. While the pastor sat there, they asked the people, how many of you like him? How many of you don't like him? Should we adjust the salary? And so forth and so on. I remember how that affected him deeply, and I knew in time when there were people who did not like him who spoke up at that annual business meeting, it would not be long before we would move on to another place and he'd pastor there. Didn't happen often, but it happened enough that it really shook his confidence. And I saw that begin to change him. That's what's happened with Timothy. And so we have this second letter, this final and second letter, second and final letter to Timothy. Timothy is discouraged. He had withdrawn from the conflict. He was fearful of the ongoing persecution from Rome. He was now trying to lead. The problem is he had become timid. He needed to be reminded of all the resources he had in his salvation. And so we have this little letter, and you can just imagine how fervently Paul is praying as he writes these words to his beloved son, Timothy. You'll remember that he begins this letter with some encouragement in verses 1 through 5. In essence, this is a reminder of the proper motivation Timothy should have for the biblical ministry that he's been placed into. And then in verses 6 through 18, Paul begins to remind Timothy of the proper attitude necessary to minister effectively for Jesus Christ. And you'll remember that he gave us 8 reasons to be bold for Jesus Christ. Timothy had become timid, and so Paul gives him 8 reasons to be bold for Jesus Christ. To be bold for Jesus Christ, you need to remember your spiritual giftedness. At the moment of salvation, God, through the Holy Spirit, enables and gifts each each true follower of Jesus Christ uniquely with a unique spiritual giftedness designed to be used for the glory of God in the local church. And then he says, remember your spiritual resources. Not only do we have that spiritual giftedness, we have more than that. Then he says, remember, to be realistic, we're going to suffer. Our Lord suffered, we'll suffer. Then he said, remember your calling. Remember your calling. Your responsibility. Remember who owns you, who you belong to. Remember sound doctrine. Remember your partners in the ministry. Some will fail you, some will support you. You could summarize these points by saying, be bold, or better, do not be ashamed. We see that word in three of the verses in that section. Do not be ashamed. Now, this section is crucial in that it provides the foundation for everything else that Paul is going to say in this second letter. The theme of this second chapter is similar, as is each of the chapters of this letter, to chapter 1. Chapter 1, do not be ashamed. Chapter 2, in essence, he says, well, literally, he says, be strong. Similar to the first chapter. Don't be ashamed, be bold. Number 2, chapter 2, be strong. Similar commands, but different. And so here, Paul is going to give Timothy and us principles for being strong in the Lord. Principles that an effective minister of Jesus Christ, both vocationally and voluntarily, a minister of Jesus Christ should exhibit in his life. Be strong in the Lord. And it should be obvious to you by now that the strength that Paul is going to talk about here does not come from the personality of Timothy. That's why he's in the trouble that he's in. Just like it didn't come from Paul. It's not about personality, but rather from what God had done for him and in him through the indwelling Holy Spirit. The importance of this is very, very clear. Weak leaders produce weak churches. Strong leaders produce strong churches. I didn't say big churches. I said strong churches. And so we need to be quick to learn all that we can from these principles here. Now understand, all leaders, for that matter, all of us as true followers of Jesus Christ, we need to be reminded of these principles, and that just like timidity, we can all fail from time to time to do what God has gifted and the Spirit has empowered us to do. There are times where admittedly we're weak and we shouldn't be. We're to be strong. Joshua was an incredible leader, but he also needed to be reminded to be strong. Now, that might come as a surprise, but if you know those passages concerning Joshua's ministry and his leadership, what a strong leader he was. And yet he had to be reminded to be strong. We hear God reminding Joshua in Joshua 1, 6 and 7 to be strong. He says, God says, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. This is a done deal. All you have to do is just be strong. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful. Here's the parameters to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Obey the word of God. Do not turn from it to the right or the left. Don't add stuff to it. Just obey it. Just submit to it. Here's why. Here's the purpose clause. So that you may have success wherever you go. What's the success? It's not a Mercedes. The success here is God blessing that ministry with spiritual fruit. As you well know, they did not always follow Joshua. And from time to time, when they disobeyed them, God was faithful to discipline them, and chastise them for their disobedience. And in no time at all, In short time, they would find themselves under the rulership or being defeated or controlled by some pagan entity, all because they didn't do what they knew to do. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left so that you may have success wherever you go. 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul tells the leaders of the weak church in Corinth, the dysfunctional church in Corinth, to be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, be aware, be focused on your sound doctrine. Then he says like this, act like men. Act like men, and then be strong. Act like men. Be strong. Man up is what he's saying. Well, that's exactly what Paul is saying to Timothy. Act like a man. Be strong. He warned the leaders in Ephesus of the dangers to come. He told them, be strong. There it is again, in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. In the power of the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Ephesians 6:10. Well, they had failed. The churches in Ephesus, they had failed. And one of the reasons for that was that Timothy had failed in helping them to be strong. Because Timothy was no longer ministering in the strength of the Lord, Paul then has to speak to this issue of strength. And in reality, as the text says, strength in the Lord. And so follow along as I read our passage for this evening and for next Lord's Day, beginning in verse 1, chapter 2. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Here's why, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. And so consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now here's our outline. Number one, the command. Number two, the examples. There are four. The faithfulness of a teacher. The focus of a soldier. The dedication of an athlete. And the diligence of a farmer. And then the application. First, the command. Verse 1. You, therefore, my son, qualifiers each one, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, at face value, given the opposition Timothy has been facing, if we didn't have the first chapter, this would seem to be a bit unfair. But we do have the first chapter. And in it, we have the many divine resources given by God through the Holy Spirit that enable the faithful minister to minister faithfully. In other words, get this, God has given us everything we need to minister effectively. We have it all. If truths were told, we probably don't use 5% of what God's given us in Christ Jesus. God has given us everything we need to minister effectively. Now, I've mentioned this already. Let me say it again. Remember what we've already learned. Timothy and we are able to minister effectively for Jesus Christ not because of our training, not because of our background, not because of our personality, but because of eight things. Our spiritual giftedness. You can stop right there. You have been given a spiritual giftedness unlike anyone else. You don't have to compete with anyone else to minister in this local church. All you have to do is do what God has gifted you to do. Secondly, your spiritual resources. Your spiritual resources. And we talked about that. The power that we have. The grace that we have. Those three aspects that we saw there in the text. Then he says, you're in it with Jesus. You're not in this alone. You can be confident because you're in this with Jesus. Every single time he ministered, he was not crucified for that. When it was his time, his ministry was completed, God took him home to heaven, right on divine timetable. And so for us, we're invincible until such time as God takes us home. We don't worry about that. We don't fret about that. We're not fearful about that. We're in it with Jesus. Then you've been called by God before the foundation of the world. He has a plan. It's all ordained. We just have to walk in the good deeds that have been prepared beforehand for us to walk in. You're responsible to God who called you and gifted you. You answer to God. And you belong to Jesus Christ who purchased you. And you've been trained in sound doctrine, the words of sound doctrine. And you have others who minister with you. And so from there, it's an easy step to say, be strong. If we didn't have those eight principles, to be strong is kind of empty. Well, how do I be strong? For what reason should I be strong? How can I guarantee that there's any strength in me? Well, it's not in you, but it's in what God has done in your life. And so for that, you can be strong. Now look at the words here, verse 1. You, therefore, what do we do with the therefore? We seek to find out what the therefore is. Therefore, it points back to all that has come before. What's come before? His sincere faith, his heritage and his training from his mother and grandmother, his spiritual giftedness, the affirmation of Paul and the Ephesian elders, the example of Paul, the example of Onesiphorus. That's what's come before. Therefore, in light of all of that, all those resources you have in Jesus Christ, you have no reason for not being strong. In other words, Timothy, and for that matter, all true followers of Jesus Christ, we again have been given by God every single thing we need for effective ministry, to be strong in ministry. And so Paul says the logical thing. Hey, be strong. Remember what I just told you. Think through those things I just said to you. Be strong. This, obviously, is a command in the Greek. It's imperative. It's what's called a durative imperative. That's a command with the idea that you just keep doing that. You be strong and you stay strong. Be strong. Literally, it's middle voice, which means be made strong. Be made strong, or better, be empowered in strength, implying that Timothy's job was to allow the indwelling Holy Spirit to do his work in and through him so that effective ministry could take place. To say it another way, stop getting in the way of the Holy Spirit. Be being strong. Be empowered in the strength that you have by virtue of what God's already done in your life. And then see the you. You, therefore. You could translate it, Therefore, you, my son, that you is intensive. It's like blinking lights in the Greek. You, Timothy, talking to you. It grabs his attention. Timothy, you be empowered. And then from that admonition, Paul adds, my son, my son. It speaks of his tender love for his son in the faith, and it reminds us of the Lord's tender love of us. Timothy has all he needs, all the tools he needs from God to be effective for the Lord. He just needs to appropriate those things and stop focusing on his own struggles. That is a theme throughout the Word of God because that is a common problem for all of us. I've said it many times before. When we take the test on the doctrine about God, we always get the question on omniscience and omnipotence right. When it comes to 5 minutes later, when life kicks in, we forget that He knows and we forget that He's all-powerful. We forget that He's sovereign. Timothy, you've got everything you need. Everything you need. Now, we know the source of his potential strength. It's in the divine giftedness God has blessed him with and all true followers of Jesus Christ with. But notice that Paul reminds Timothy that it is all because of, what's it say? The grace that is in Christ Jesus. Does that remind you of something else? How about Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? Paul gives us the same exact idea there. For by grace, there's that word, unmerited favor, you could not possibly deserve that gift of God. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. That faith and that grace is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not as a result of anything you could have ever done in terms of works or good deeds. Here's why, so that no one could ever be able to boast. It's the same idea in that it's all of God. Any possible ministry success we could ever have in the ministry is a result of the grace of God through Jesus Christ, in that we were placed into Him at the moment of salvation. Ephesians 6:10, placed in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Same thing. Same thing. It's as if someone gave you a bank with all of the money in it, and you don't use any of it. You're starving to death. Makes no sense. It's the grace of God that saves us. It's the grace of God that forgives us. It's the grace of God that empowers us for ministry. It's the grace of God that gives us the things we need to carry out effective ministry. And it's the grace of God that keeps us until that day of our reward in heaven. And so what's our part? Well, how do you free up the Holy Spirit to work most powerfully in your life? Look for sin, confess that sin, repent of that sin, which means to turn the opposite direction from that sin, stop carrying out that sin, submit to the will of God as found in the Word of God, and obey the Word of God. Now, we understand the concept, we understand the command, we understand the resources, but how is Timothy supposed to model this strength? Well, to help Timothy and us to understand this, Paul gives us four analogies, four pictures of strength. From the obvious command, we then have the examples. First, there's the faithfulness of a teacher. Then there's the focus of a soldier. Then the dedication, or you could say integrity of an athlete. Then the diligence of a farmer. First, the faithfulness of a teacher. And we'll cover those again. The faithfulness of a teacher, the focus of a soldier, the dedication of an athlete, and the diligence of a farmer. We'll take those one at a time. First, the faithfulness of a teacher. Look at verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 2. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also faithful things. You teach these faithful things to faithful men who will be able to teach these things to others also. Now, what this is right here is God's ordained method of taking the truth of the Word of God to the rest of the world. This is the process right here. This is the template. This is the idea of discipleship. This is basic multiplication. Now look at Matthew 28. This sets this up for us. Matthew 28. Right before Jesus ascended back to heaven and the right hand of the Father, He gathered together the remaining 11 disciples and He gave them final instructions on how He wanted them to carry out the gospel, to carry the gospel to the rest of the world. Start in verse 16. But the 11 disciples... Judas is now gone. He's dead. He's in hell. He had hung himself. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain. I should probably say that's what would happen to Judas in the days to come. The 11 disciples, Judas has defected, proceed to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, Jesus, they worshipped Jesus, but some were doubtful. Now, some would need a little bit more evidence, but they would all eventually understand all that they had seen and witnessed, and that Jesus Christ was, in fact, God incarnate, the promised Messiah, the Old Testament authors prophesied about. Look at verse 18. Jesus came up, and He spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And when He says on heaven and on earth, He's talking about all that there is. Basically covers everything. By virtue of His death, His burial and resurrection, in which He conquered death and sin and Satan, God gives Jesus authority as the perfect righteous judge of all that exists. Verse 18, "I am now in charge of everything." Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now, literally in the Greek, the text reads, "While you are going," the emphasis is not on the going. People take this as a missionary verse. It's not really a missionary verse. It's a Christian verse, and it's for all of us. While you are going, wherever it is you're going, from place to place, be making disciples. What's that? Other true followers of Jesus Christ. Now, can we save someone? No. How do we make a disciple of Jesus Christ if we can't save someone? Well, we teach them the truth of the Word of God. And if they're truly saved, guess what? They will internalize the Word of God, understand the Word of God, apply the Word of God, so that they can turn around and teach someone else the Word of God. So, while you are going from place to place, be making disciples, other true followers of Jesus Christ, and baptizing them, that's the public demonstration and proclamation of the inward reality of a redeemed life. Do this in the name of all that the Godhead is. In the name of the Father, that speaks of all that He is. In the name of the Son, that speaks of all that He is. And in the name of the Holy Spirit, again speaking of all that He is. And He says, as you do this, I am with you. So, you're to teach them to observe all that I commanded you. What's that? That's the Word of God. That's the Word of God. So teach them the Word of God. Teach them to obey the Word of God. And as you're doing this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As you do this, I will be with you, strengthening you until you are in heaven. And then go back to 2 Timothy. It's here in 2 Timothy that we learn from the... It's here in 2 Timothy 2 that we learn the specifics of just how that is to take place. So look at verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Stop right there. Now, the content of the truth Timothy is to be passing on to others comes from the teaching of his mother and his grandmother. And it comes from the teaching, reaffirming that teaching by Paul through all of the personal and public sermons and discussions between both Paul and others and Paul and Timothy. In other words, he says, all of the biblical truth given to you in those many different places and in those many different ways, you're to do something with all that. It's not for just the purpose of swelling up your brain. And so Timothy needs to be strong so that he can run his part of the relay race. That's what we have here. We have a relay race. We have Jesus passing the baton to the apostles passing the baton on to others, those others passing the baton on, all the way to today where we're supposed to keep passing the baton to others. See the phrase, in the presence of many witnesses? That carries the idea that what Paul had passed on to Timothy was not just his own personal ideas. In other words, Paul's words were constantly being affirmed as coming from the Lord through authenticating miracles God enabled him to perform. And by those godly men of God as well that he ministered with on a regular basis. Especially from the teaching of the apostles, which was known by others. This speaks of every moment of public proclamation, every moment of public proclamation of biblical teaching, and private instruction concerning biblical teaching, biblical doctrine. Now remember this, discipleship is always both formal and informal. Formal and informal. The majority of you have probably been discipled informally. It's important at some time to be discipled formally. We started a ministry and we have people who will be discipled this September, and then we'll start again in January and give more people opportunity to be discipled in a formal way that will help you. That partners one-on-one discipleship in concert with our FOF ministry and then in concert with our discipleship evangelism ministry, that will provide a solid foundation for you to minister to anyone as a true follower of Jesus Christ. And so that's very, very important. I'll tell you a story. It's a long story, so I'll just give you the short version of this. By God's grace and through some very unique circumstances, I was chosen to be the personal chauffeur and the person to take care of John MacArthur at a college, a small, tiny little Christian college I went to in Miami, Florida, just north of Miami, Florida. And the strangest thing happened. I got him all settled in his apartment for the week. I came the next morning to get him. I got him. We went to the place where he would be speaking to a room full of people, students and local pastors. And I sat there, and by this time I had been such a massive fan. I'd never heard anyone teach like this. I had inhaled everything he taught. In essence, he was discipling me informally. And so he spoke at this first session. And after the session, everyone had left. We're walking down the center aisle together. And I'll never forget this. He started explaining to me things that he had just said in the sermon. And I thought, well, that's interesting. I wonder if he thinks I wasn't paying attention. Or perhaps he thinks I was asleep. Or perhaps some facial expression caused him to conclude that I didn't understand what he was saying. Now, fortunately, I was smart enough not to say, why are you telling me these things, which you just said in a sermon, which I fully understand, but you're telling me these things, and now you're elaborating on, why are you doing this? Well, he did it all week long. And at the end of the week, when we were done, I drive him back to the airport. He said, look, you know, this has been a great week together. I've enjoyed spending some time discipling you a little bit. Oh, that's what he was doing. He said, when you're done, come out to California. We'll train you to be a pastor. And what he did was he took the truth, he repeated it, and then he developed it further so that I could understand the relevance of why he was saying such a thing and how that was important to my life and how that would be important in the ministry. That's discipleship. That's exactly what Timothy is being told to do here. And so internalizing and understanding the truth that you have been given, that's the first step in the process of biblical discipleship. Jesus had taught Paul. Jesus and others had taught Paul. Paul and others had passed that truth on to Timothy and others. And so he says, you are to take the truth of the Word of God that you have been given, and you've been given this publicly. No one debated what you heard. Everyone agreed with what you heard. That's because it was the Word of God. It's been affirmed by all these people. And then here's what you're to do with that truth. Entrust these, what? These things that you've learned from me and others in the presence of many people. Take these things, entrust these things, that's a great word. Entrust these to faithful men who will be able to do the same thing all over again. That Greek term for entrust, guess what? Imperative. It's a command. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. It's a command. And it speaks of carefully depositing something cherished and valued to another so that they will guard it and protect it. In fact, Paul uses the noun form of that word twice in chapter 1, verse 14, to speak of the treasure that had been entrusted to Timothy. What was the treasure? Well, the treasure was the sound words, the words of sound doctrine transmitted from God to Paul, to Timothy, and now Timothy was to turn around and entrust that to others who would turn around and entrust it to others. Notice the major difference between giving the treasure to another who will keep it safe by locking it away in a safety deposit box and keeping it safe and pure so that the purity of the word can be passed to another who passes it to another. What he was to carefully guard, he was to carefully pass on to another. Listen, When anyone exposits the text of Scripture, his exposition should be the same as the generation before, and the generation before, and the generation before, all the way back to Jesus. Why? Because it's math. It's concrete. It's not subjective. Not the least bit subjective. The message should always be the same. If the message were not the same, how could you know it's the right message? Now all you have to do is go back through the generations of faithful expositors to hear they've all said the very same thing. Now, this is to be an ongoing process until the end of the age, as Jesus said. Notice the types of men Paul was telling Timothy to entrust the Word of God to. You're to entrust the Word of God to, what's he say, faithful men. Well, if you understand the process here, the faithful men are the ones who Paul mentions next. He says, faithful men are those, verse 7, who will be able to teach others also. Now, if you understand Matthew 28 as the teaching of the gospel only, you have missed the entire point of Matthew chapter 28. The fundamental purpose of biblical discipleship is to pass on the complete message of the Word of God to others. And if you pass on the gospel message only, you produce baby Christians who will never grow, who will remain immature, until and unless someone comes along and teaches them the full counsel of the Word of God. Until and unless someone comes along and disciples them biblically. Now, obviously, the most effective discipleship will be between those who are gifted to teach others. However, that does not preclude you discipling everyone you come in contact with. Typically, it will be informal. But that does not mean you shouldn't be participating in that, because this is a command. So, Paul's job was to find a faithful, gifted, spiritually gifted man who could serve as a pastor teacher to turn around and train other spiritually gifted pastor teachers who would turn around and do it again. That's one level of this. That's the clearest, most direct interpretation of what he's saying here. The second level, though, is for all of us. Otherwise, everyone sits back and waits for the pastor to do all of that. And so, bottom line, some will be more gifted to do this. Some may not be as gifted to do this. But the principle of discipleship is that if you've been saved 5 minutes more than the person who wants you to disciple them, you're in good shape. And you'll learn things together. That's fine. And so understand that Paul had every right to expect Timothy to be strong in the ministry because he'd personally trained him. And he understood the resources that he had in Christ. He'd seen Timothy tested and proven. He knew Timothy was gifted by God to be one who could train others, who could train others. His job then was to take what he had been trained to understand and to do, and then find the right men, the faithful men, who will turn right around and do the same thing with others. And given the fact that in a short time, 10 of the 11 would be martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ, those entrusted with the truth needed to be very successful in passing the truth to faithful men who could turn around and do the same thing with other faithful men. Understand, this has been the process of God from the very beginning. Discipleship has always been the most faithful means of training and teaching another. The world uses it in the trades. You have to achieve success at different levels to be qualified to do different types of work. It's a brilliant means of training. This has been the process of God from the very beginning. We see disciples in the Old Testament. We see disciples in the New Testament. We're encouraged to make disciples. It's been modeled as the most effective means of passing truth down from one generation to another. Timothy knew that. He knew this was God's divinely ordained message. He simply needs to do what he was empowered and trained to do, empowered by the Holy Spirit and trained by Paul to do. There's a second example of the strong minister, and that's the focus of a soldier. Look at verse 3. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier, his superior, his commander. We are reminded repeatedly throughout Scripture that we are in a battle against the powers of Satan. We are in an ongoing battle that is spiritual. This is a spiritual battle. And we're in it together with every other true follower of Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. You know, the problem with those cell phone Bibles, I can't hear the pages turning. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong. There it is again. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. See, it's in His strength, not yours. Put on the full armor of God. Why? You're a soldier. You're in the battle. So that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. He's giving all the paraphernalia of a soldier, all the protective devices of a soldier, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Go back to Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now notice the elements of a good soldier here. This is a metaphor that Paul loved and used frequently. He told Timothy, fight the good fight, 1 Timothy 1:18. He called Archippus, who hosted a church in his home, a fellow soldier, Philemon. He called Epaphroditus, who was the gentle messenger to the church in Philippi, a faithful fellow soldier, Philippians 2:25. And so notice the characteristics of a good soldier. That's how he defines this one. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. What's number one? He said it right there. A good soldier endures hardship. A good soldier endures hardship. War is war. Our battle is real. It's not easy, which is why it's called war. And as Jesus was faithful to tell us repeatedly, because He suffered in speaking the truth to the world, so too will we suffer. Hardship, Paul clearly says, is an inevitable aspect of being in the battle against the forces of Satan for the souls of men. And what Paul is saying is that you've watched me fight the good fight. You fought the battle with me. I am being called home. You need to continue the fight without me, but more importantly, in the power of God. But watch this. Literally, the sense of the text here is join with us in suffering. Well, in the coming days, Paul may be gone. But all those other true followers of Jesus Christ, who are all also in the battle, they will be with there to support you, Timothy. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you're in this battle together. The image of the good soldier, the focused soldier, reminds us of their profound loyalty. Marshal Foch, a French general in World War I, commanded an officer saying this, "You must not retire. You must hold at all costs." Then said the officer, "That means we must die." Foch answered, "Precisely. You got it. Warfare means courage, commitment, sacrifice. This is what all who follow Jesus Christ are supposed to do. Deny self, take up their cross daily, which could involve being killed, and then follow Jesus through submitting and obeying the Word of God." And so Paul tells Timothy, "Timothy, join in suffering with everyone who's also suffering because they serve Jesus Christ as faithful soldiers in the army. Join us in unflagging loyalty. Join us in sacrifice." Verse 4, and here's a second aspect of a good soldier. Verse 4, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life." Secondly, a good soldier does not entangle himself with the affairs of life. And what that means is that the good soldier is what? Focused. He's focused. He is focused on the battle and not on what is going on back at home. He's focused on the task at hand. He must be single-focused. Interesting to note, when someone enlists in the military, they are given a certain amount of time to wrap up any personal matters that need to be handled at home. But once they begin their service, they must be focusing on the task at hand. Failure to do so is how people get killed in war. And not to take the metaphor too far, it's similar in the fight against Satan. To be distracted from the single focus of the cause of Jesus Christ is to be what the Bible describes as double-minded. And a double-minded man cannot be successful at anything. When Gideon assembled an army of 32,000 men to fight the allied armies of the Midianites, numbering in excess of 135,000. 32,000 against 135,000. The odds were pathetic. They weren't good for Israel. The Midianites had a 4-to-1 advantage. Classic military wisdom today says that you need a 1-to-4 ratio to defend a position, and that a 1-to-4 ratio when attacking is suicide. No wonder that most of the army of Israel trembled with fear. God did not like the odds either, but for different reasons. So the Lord said to Gideon, "You got too many men. You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into your hands. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear, you can go home. Go home." 22,000 left, making the new ratio 1 Israelite to 13 Midianites. But God still did not like those odds, and so He ordered a screening process in which all the remaining soldiers were to be observed as they drank from the Jordan. Only the 300 who cupped their hands and drank were retained. Now the odds were 1 Israelite to 450 Midianites. Well, you know the end of the story. God used those 300 to surround the Midianites in the night with the blaring trumpets and the flaming torches, causing the Midianites to fall into confusion, destroying each other. And the point is, God chose soldiers who understood the importance of being what? Single focused. They couldn't be concerned about home. They couldn't be concerned for their safety. They couldn't be concerned for their own welfare. He needed men who were single focused. Jesus speaks of this. Jesus speaks of the cost of being a disciple. In Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, well, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Just, no, I don't have a home. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And the text seems to indicate, if you understand the historical background there, he was looking to get his inheritance before he followed Jesus. And his rationale, no doubt, was, hey, you know, the more money I have, the better I can assist in the ministry. And Jesus said, no, thank you. Another also said, I'll follow you, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Jesus said to him, no one. You get that? No one. After putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. No, most people cannot drive in a straight line when they're looking back over their shoulder. You're not going to stay the course if you're not focused on what God has for you to be focused on. There's a third aspect here of the faithful soldier. What's the primary reason for being a single-minded soldier? Look at this. Verse 4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Here's why. So that, purpose clause. So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Failure to serve faithfully, and you could be court-martialed, perhaps dishonorably discharged. But far worse is to fail to please your commander, Jesus Christ, who saved us and placed us into the service of the King. The right mentality is, I serve at the pleasure of the King. That's the right mentality. Single-mindedness, the ability to focus, to shut everything out when necessary, is the key to success in virtually every area of life. If the pastor, if the ministry gets distracted by the shrapnel coming his way, he's going to lose focus, he's going to focus on all the wrong stuff, and the ministry is going to shut down. You can't do that. This is an essential ingredient, this single focus, this single-minded focus. This is an essential ingredient of those who excel beyond all others in every single area of life. But here, the focus is not on any temporal pursuit, but rather on Jesus Christ Himself and how to best please Him. The single-minded disciple of Jesus Christ is in the world, but as we just saw, he does not get entangled in the things of the world. He avoids anything that might hinder single-minded dedication to his master, and it's because of his love for him, his dedication to him. Paul said it this way to the Philippians, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal. I put it all aside. And I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That's the single focus of the good soldier, is who is wholeheartedly committed to the fight. Because he's wholeheartedly committed to the fight, he will be pleasing to his Lord and Savior who put him into the service in the first place. Listen to how Charles Spurgeon spoke about the focused soldier of Christ. Up, I pray you now, by him whose eyes are like a flame of fire and yet were wet with tears, by him on whose head are many crowns and who yet wore the crown of thorns, by him who is King of kings and Lord of lords and yet bowed his head to death for you, resolve that to life's last breath you will spend and be spent for his praise. The Lord grant that there may be many such in this church, he said, good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We would pray the exact same. That's a good place for us to stop for tonight. Are you strong in the Lord? Do you understand your resources in the Lord? Are you a teacher? You take the opportunity to edify others in spiritual truth, spiritual talk, spiritual conversation? Are you a focused soldier? Eye on the prize. Nothing distracts you. That's what we need. That's what God requests. That's what Paul commands. Father, thank you for our time tonight. What a wonderful time we've had looking at this a passage that's so well known. It's one thing for us to know these truths. It's quite another for us to be faithful to practice and carry out these truths for your honor and glory. Enable us to do that. May our number increase as we're faithful to do what you've called us to do. And all this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.